You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 9 of a series in the Book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And we'll pause our reading there after verse 14 of Romans chapter 6. So far in the book of Romans, we've seen the reality of sin and of God's judgment against sin across all humankind, both Jew and Gentile, whether they have the law or not, against the righteous standard of the law that is written on the hearts of those who don't have the written law, the law that is written on tablets of stone or copies of it in scrolls for those who do. And we've seen that the only way to be delivered from sin is through the death of the Lord Jesus as our atoning sacrifice, who can justify us to God. We've seen that this is received through faith, just as Abraham, our father, the father of the faithful, did, chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we saw the beginnings of the outworking of this, that we stand in God's grace, and so we can boast in suffering as we have the hope of glory and the experience now of the love of God through the Holy Spirit. And then in the second half of Romans 5, Paul took us into a little bit of thinking about Adam and Jesus and how Jesus is the beginning of a new humankind based on his righteous act, that many will be saved through him, just as through Adam's sinful act, disobedience, many died, sin entered into the world. And now in chapter 6, Paul's returning again to the outworking of our salvation, the consequences of it in our lives. And he's aware that one of the things that people may accuse him of, because of this gospel of God's grace that he's preaching, of salvation by grace received through faith, well, someone might say, surely, you know, you can just carry on and sin as much as you like. You can do whatever you want because God's grace is towards you. In fact, as we'll see, he says that it's, you know, maybe we should sin all the more. We'll get to that in the second half of Romans 6. But the passage that we've just read ends with this statement. It says, sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. So someone might say, well, if we're not under the law, why are you talking so much about sin? Sin is irrelevant. There's no issue with sin because sins are forgiven. We're under grace. We live in grace. And therefore, we can just live however we like. But what Paul outlines for us in the verses that we read is this. He asked the question at the beginning, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Grace abounded, he said in chapter 5, all the more, just as Adam's one sin led to sin and death for all humankind. Through Jesus' death, the grace of God abounded more, so that there is more provision for forgiveness of sins through the grace of Jesus, through the death of Jesus. So why not just continue in sin and let grace abound? And Paul says, by no means. We have died to sin. How can we live in it? And to establish this point, Paul reminds these Christians in Rome of their baptism. He says that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death. Now, I do think it's water baptism that Paul is speaking about here, but water baptism is a physical, visible demonstration of a spiritual reality, of being included into Jesus. And I have to say right at the outset here that I am a believer in believer's baptism. I believe that's what the New Testament church practiced. I believe that's what our churches should practice, that those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus should make a response through baptism. But I do understand that many of you as listeners may be in churches or traditions that practice the baptism of infants. And I suppose even if that's your experience, the belief there, at least amongst evangelicals who practice infant baptism, is that the pledge is made by the parents that they will bring the child up in the faith, and the baptism is symbolic of the hope that that child will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, and of the pledge of the family, both the biological family and the church family, to raise the child in the ways of God and in the knowledge of the gospel. And I suppose even if that's your belief about baptism, you can read a verse like this and say that that baptism too was symbolic of death. Now, I think that symbolism is clearer and stronger in baptism by immersion than by sprinkling. Immersion is certainly what baptism meant in the New Testament time. And in fact, throughout the history of the church, it's quite easy to see where immersion fell out of favour and was replaced by sprinkling. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, children, infants are baptised, but they're baptised by immersion. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, where infants are baptised normally by sprinkling, the Catholic Catechism says that immersion is the normal pattern and should be the normal pattern. So in some ways, the Catholic Church has departed from what it teaches itself to be normal. And in immersion, if you think about that, you're baptized into the death of Jesus. Verse 4 says you're buried with him by baptism into death. Going under the water when you're baptized, you're going into a place of death. If you were kept there, you wouldn't be able to live. But coming up out of the water, you take a new breath. There's a new beginning to your life. And so baptism symbolizes death and resurrection. Now, as I say, I think that is very clear in believers' baptism by immersion. I'll leave it to you, if you're in a church that practices infant baptism, to figure out what that means in your context. But Paul's point here is very clear. How did you become a Christian? You died to yourself. You heard the words of Jesus saying, if anyone wants to follow after me, then they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. You died to self. You are raised from death, just as Jesus was, by the glory of the Father, so that you might walk in a new way. Say goodbye to the old you, the old life, and say, here I am, a new person in Christ. I will live for him. So when a Christian sins, they're denying their baptism. Paul continues verse 5 onwards. He says, if we've been united with him in his death, we'll be united in his resurrection. Our old self was crucified with him. The body of sin was brought to nothing. You see, the old you that you were before you came to faith in the Lord Jesus was under the condemnation of God because of sin. But the body of sin, your body steeped in sin, the you that you were, the old self, is dead. You're not that person any longer. That word old self, by the way, in the Greek is the old man. It's saying that there was a you. In my case, there was a Paul Coulter before he came to faith in Jesus. And that Paul Coulter was alienated from God, steeped in sin, under condemnation, enslaved to sin. but that old person is dead. I'm not that person anymore because I've been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus. I now am in Christ, a new person, risen with him spiritually. And therefore I am no longer a slave to sin. I've died, so I'm set free from sin. Verse 7, I am the walking, living dead. And so, if I've died with Christ, I will live with him. Verse 8, if I'm going to live with him eternally, then I should live for him now. So when a Christian sins, they are denying their baptism. When a Christian sins, they're also denying their hope in a sinless future, a life of perfection with Christ. Sin goes against the very essence of the gospel. Christ has been raised and will never die again. Verse 9, death has no dominion over him. He died to sin, verse 10, once for all. He lives to God, so we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It's not saying that Jesus died to sin in the same way that we do. He died to the effects of sin on the world that he lived in. He died for our sin. We have died to our own sin. And so we're called to live as Jesus does, holy for God. And therefore we shouldn't let sin reign in our mortal body, verse 12 says. We shouldn't obey its passions. Sin can still speak to us. We can still be tempted to sin. We can still be drawn away after those things that seem attractive to us. But when we do that, we're like people who are not slaves living as if we were slaves. Paul says, don't present your members, verse 13, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't use your body, the parts of your body, your members, don't use them for sin, for sinful purposes. Don't give sin the right to tell you how to use it. Present yourselves instead to God and your members, every part of yourself, to God as instruments for righteousness, to do what is right, what is good, what God desires. Sin will have no dominion over you. Sin has no right to demand anything of you. And we must get this clear, that when a Christian sins, they cannot say, I had no choice in the matter. A non-Christian might make that claim and say, I was under slavery to sin, because the power of God wasn't at work in their life. But a Christian cannot do that. God has broken the power of sin. Sin has no dominion. Sin can make no demands on you. It is a lie of Satan when he comes along to cause us to sin, when he tells you, you can't resist this temptation. You can't be victorious. You know how many times you've fallen before, you're going to fall again. These are his lies. We must preach in that moment to Satan and to ourselves that sin has no dominion over us. We're not under law, we're under grace. And that's not saying that the law was bad, but that when we live by the grace of God, we live in the realization of the forgiveness of God and the power of God to live faithfully for him. But Paul asks another question in verse 15. Let's read on to the end of the chapter. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Ending the reading at verse 23 of Romans chapter 6. And I'm sure that that final verse is familiar to many of you. It's one of those verses that we often learn in Sunday school, but it's encapsulating a reality, an economic reality. Sin works by the principle of effort, of works, and sin pays wages to us. People who do not know the grace of God think that if they're ever going to achieve anything, it will be by their own effort. If they're ever going to please God, if they believe he exists, it will be by working hard and showing God how good they are. But works is the economy of sin. Because the reality is that no matter how much effort we make or how good we might think we are, we still sin. We're slaves to sin without Christ. And therefore, there is only one set of wages that sin pays. There's only one thing that you can earn by your actions, and that is not life or forgiveness or God's favour. It is death. Sin pays its wages, death. Sin looks attractive. It seems like it'll bring us pleasure in the moment. It may even bring us physical or even emotional pleasure in the moment. But over time, it kills. Literally, sin brings death. It is because of sin that death came into the world, Romans 5 has said, and we will end up spiritually dead, separated from God eternally if our sin is not dealt with. But it's not just in the final analysis that sin brings death. Sin, every time we give ourselves to sin, kills a little bit of us, a little bit of our hope, a little bit of our faith, a little bit of our love for God and for others. Sin is destructive. It's always destructive. It gives instant gratification and then it poisons us. And so, if we're not under law, but under grace, that frees us from that principle of payback. The principle of reaping what we sow. Karma, as the Eastern religions put it, that bad stuff leads to bad results. That's true. That's a basic principle of life in the world. But the grace of God breaks in and sets us free by putting the old self to death, as we've seen in the first half of the chapter, by giving us the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot earn life, but you don't need to earn life. God gives life as a free gift through faith because of grace. It's simply received when we reach out our arms and confess our sin and receive it from God as his gift to us. What fruit does sin bring? The things that we used to do and are now ashamed of. Of course, Paul's writing to Christians who came from backgrounds, adult backgrounds, steeped in sin. Maybe it's harder for you to see that if you came to Christian faith as a child, as I did. But I'm sure even then you can see what sin does in your life now, and you can imagine what it would have done, the same sins that you are most tempted to. If you hadn't had any restraint on those, if you just followed them, think of what your life would have been. Think of the shame you would experience. The fruit of sin, the wages of sin, is death. But the fruit that comes from being slaves of God leads to sanctification. We are made holy. We are made right with God. We are purified. And in the end, eternal life. Don't you know that? That whenever you say no to sin and follow God, it brings an increase of righteousness in your life. It increases your love for God, your faith in him, your hope in him. You begin to see love growing where hatred was. You begin to see peace growing where there was strife. You begin to see joy growing where there was gloom. You begin to see endurance whenever you felt like giving up. Faithfulness. Self-control. These things grow organically like fruit, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5. But they're not earned. You see, the fruit that sin brings is what we earn. It's what we deserve. But this fruit is a gift that comes by the work of the Spirit of God, who we'll come to, especially in Romans chapter 8. You once were slaves of sin, but you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, verse 17 says, to the gospel. And when the gospel grips our hearts and when we respond in repentance and faith, we are liberated from sin. Verse 18, being set free from sin. But then Paul says we've become slaves of righteousness. We've just seen it as well, that we are slaves to God. And so you say, well then, Christianity isn't really liberating at all, is it? It makes us slaves again. What I want is true freedom where I'm my own master. That's the cry of our age for autonomy, that I can make my own choices, make my own decisions, chart my own path, even figure out my own identity. But that autonomy, that insistence on self-rule, is the very essence of sin. And the person who thinks they are free because they make their own choices is in fact a slave to sin, and so enslaved by sin that they can't even see the shackles that they're in. And tragically, they think when they get the payback of sin, a little bit of death in their life, that by sinning more, they can overcome that by insisting on their autonomy even more. Because if something goes wrong in my life, our culture says, it is not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's because I'm still oppressed by somebody. I'm still subjugated by somebody. And so I'll make an even greater strike for freedom. But in so doing, people enslave themselves all the more. But what the gospel says is that God breaks those shackles and sets you free from slavery to yourself. But in doing so, we become the slaves of God. Now, you see, the thing is that if you think about this in the ancient world, where slavery in the Roman society was common, that's Paul's context, he's imagining a terrible slave master who is abusive to his slaves. That's sin. And along comes the wealthy man who sees in the slave market this bedraggled slave who's been beaten and mistreated, who's on a pathway, a course straight for death if his master continues. And this rich man, for no reason other than compassion, pays the price and sets free the bedraggled slave from the master who had owned him. Now, I suppose that that master in that analogy could set the slave free so that he was his own master. But if that slave was close to death, if that slave was so beaten up and bruised that without attention he's going to die, then it would be better, wouldn't it, for that new master to bring that slave into his own home, tend to his wounds, restore him. God doesn't set us free from sin so that we can go and figure out our own way, because if that happened in the ancient world, that weak slave might find himself enslaved again. But in order to protect him, the master takes him into his own ownership. And you might still think that's challenging, the idea that one person would own another. And of course it is. It's something that we shouldn't tolerate in the modern world. It's something we shouldn't tolerate because it's not compatible with the gospel. But if we step back from that human image, and Paul says, I'm using human terms because of your natural limitations, verse 19. And we think now that the one who buys us is God himself, that the price he pays is the blood of the Lord Jesus, then there is no liberation from God's sovereignty, is there? We are under God's rule, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. We belong to him. We always have done. When we gave ourselves to sin, we were denying the reality of God's ownership. And so we were bringing God's judgment on ourselves, as well as sin's consequences. The reality is that you cannot belong to yourself. You have to belong to someone. So either you're going to belong to sin, which is what happens when you think you belong to yourself, or you will gladly confess that God is your owner, that Jesus is Lord. And when you do that, You're not going to present the parts of your body to impurity and lawlessness, which only, verse 19 says, leads to more lawlessness and eventually to death. You will present the members of your body, the parts of yourself, as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Those are the two choices. There is no middle path. And so which will it be? And so you see that when a Christian, as we've said already, when a Christian sins, they're denying their baptism. When a Christian sins, they're denying the resurrection life that we have in Christ. When a Christian sins, they're denying the fact that they no longer belong to sin. They're no longer in slavery to sin. When a Christian sins, they are like a slave crawling back to an abusive slave master and saying, I'm going to work for you. When they don't have to. When they have the option to offer themselves to God and to serve Him joyfully and to discover more of the sanctification that comes, the growth in holiness as we follow God's way and as we wait for the fullness of our salvation, the eternal life that will be ours. Don't sin, brothers and sisters. Being under grace is not a license to sin. It is the wonderful declaration that we are free from sin and free to live for God. So let's live that way.